Romans chapter 8, verses 35 through 37. It begins by saying, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" More than one screenwriter or writer has used the gimmick of a person's letters to their loved one being intercepted by an evil third party and never delivered. It always causes the person who receives no communication to conclude that they are no longer loved. That, you know, typically it's the girlfriend on the outside writing to the convict or something like that, and he doesn't get any of the letters, and or vice versa. And whoever it is often begins to look elsewhere for love. In our case, we have the love letter of Jesus in the Bible. Reading and rereading it ought to assure us that he loves us with an everlasting and unchanging love. Still, there are things that try to interfere with our appreciation of his love, and Paul lists some of them for us in this section. First, he says, as I read, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" The love of Christ is the love he has for us and for you. It's not so much our love for him that is on display here, but his love for us that we feel sometimes we're separated from. His love was proven on the cross, of course, when he took your place. It is illustrated in many romantic metaphors throughout the Bible, and thus it is not just a duty that Jesus took upon himself, it is his delight. And so in every possible way, as we read God's Word, we see the love of God for us. I was reading an article online the other day. It's a reaction to an overemphasis among some writers today on the emotional aspects of Jesus' love for us. And it talks about how we need to talk more about the judicial love, the agape love, that Jesus loved us in that sense that it was just the right thing to do. And I think we can have it both ways. I mean, obviously God, you know, came in human flesh to die for us, to satisfy the justice of God and to provide forgiveness to a lost human race. But there's also a romantic aspect to it, and both of those tracks are in the Bible. And so you see the love demonstrated on the cross where he satisfies the justice of God, and then he illustrates, says, "Now what I did there, I did not just out of duty, but out of desire, because I love you." And so we have the best of both worlds. Now the question, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" It assumes there are forces which will make every effort to interfere with the love of Christ. Since Jesus cannot change and his love cannot falter, these forces are directed against us to make us doubt our Savior's love. And those forces include the following that Paul lists in this section. He says, first of all, tribulation. The word properly refers to pressure from without or affliction arising from external causes. It means not infrequently a trial of any kind. So it's a broad general word which means that a trial has come and is now pressing against you. Distress, this word means a narrow place, a great anxiety and distress of mind such as arises when you don't know where to turn or what to do for relief. And so it refers to distress or anxiety of mind. So there may be a progression here. You know, sometimes we're tempted to look for progressions because they make sense to us. There may be a progression from tribulation to distress to persecution to famine and all. And in this case, so a trial comes on you, and then you always feel like you're hemmed in. You don't know where to turn. You know, you can't go back. Going forward is too scary. There's no exits. You know, it's like how many people have described trials as like the world closing in on them. And so that's the idea of this distress. The trial comes from without. You go home today and you find out you're being audited by the IRS. And then the distress comes, you know, from within as you start to worry about that. This is an interesting concept because we live in an age, I believe, obsessed by distress and its potential cures through medication or meditation. I mean, that we live in a distressed time when people have, I think, been taught that it's fashionable to be distressed. And I know a lot of people who are going to psychotherapy and are on the standard psychotropic medications for depression and distress and those kinds of things. And so we live in that kind of a world. Persecution is the specific trial or trials that come simply because you are a believer and take a stand for Jesus. So again, if we're seeing a progression, you have a trial that causes you distress, and now you learn that it's the kind of trial that comes because you're a Christian. You took a stand at work, you won't do what they want you to do because it's immoral or illegal, or people just don't like you because you're happy and talking about Jesus all the time. Or maybe you're not talking about Jesus all the time, but you're still happy and people just hate that. And they're going to try and do something about it. Famine. Now, we haven't really experienced shortages because we have lost everything for the sake of the gospel. And that's what this is. The person is in a trial. They're distressed about it. They're being persecuted. And that persecution in this first century culture at some point meant the loss of their livelihood and the loss of their goods. They refused to pinch incense to Caesar. Their families disowned them. No one would frequent their place of business. You know, they found out that this family was Christian, and so they wouldn't go buy donuts from them in the morning anymore, and they couldn't make a living. No one would hire them. And the result, of course, no income, no work, and they would come into a time of famine in terms of food and other things in their lives. People don't do too well in times of famine, I noticed. We were talking last night. You know, the price of gas is on everybody's minds because it's exorbitant, regardless of your political views on that. At least we're not in a gas shortage like we were back in the 70s, yeah, when people were killing each other for gas. I remember living up in Running Springs. They had gas rationing based on the last digit of your license plate. Up in Running Springs, there was one Union station down the street from me, and people would park their cars in line at night and then get to their car, hopefully in the morning before the guy behind you got to his car. Otherwise, your car was trashed and moved violently out of the way. I remember one morning somebody cut all the gas hoses because they thought there would be a limited supply of gas still in the hose. And so when everybody got there, they couldn't gas up anyway. It was pretty serious stuff back in those days, you know, and if you didn't know somebody who owned a gas station, you were just in big trouble if you wanted to drive anywhere. It was especially difficult for us because I drove 150 or 200 miles a day as a salesman, and, you know, so it was just a very interesting famine of gasoline, and people didn't do too well. And then there's peril. This is a general word referring to dangers of any kind. If there is intended to be a progression in these words, you can see that once you've lost everything and are literally homeless, then you would be in great peril. I mean, this is describing a person who now can't pay their mortgage. And, of course, in the first century, I don't know if it was worse, but it was different. And there's robbers in the countryside. And, you know, you'd be just forced to camp out with your family on the Mount of Olives or wherever you could. And it was just a dangerous and difficult time. I don't think any of us would like to, you know, see ourselves with our families sleeping in Heritage Park over in Hidden Valley Park or any of the parks, you know. It's just not a good situation. It puts you in peril. And then sword, as if all the preceding weren't bad enough, you could be martyred for your faith. And so these are some pretty tough things to interfere with the idea that Jesus loves me. I was talking to this fellow that came in yesterday who's down on his luck and living in one of the motels on Lacey and having a hard time finding where he's got his family with him. And, you know, he freely admitted, he says, I know the Lord loves me, but it's just really hard to receive right now because of the situation I'm in. I said, well, I'm teaching on that tomorrow. So your object lesson, be warmed and filled. No, we helped him. God's brought you here for a reason so that I could have an illustration. Now go. And we helped him. And we're going to go on helping. The point here is that these could all occur and yet they cannot in any way alter Jesus Christ's love for you. You may not feel the love, but it's just as powerful as ever. So Paul says, the Lord loves you. What can separate you from the a little tribulation, some distress, persecution, famine, peril, you get murdered, you know, it doesn't touch the love of Christ. It says in verse 36, as it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. It's written in Psalm 44:22. This is a quote. And what it's telling us is that God's saints in the past were mistreated. Do we conclude that God did not love them? Do we conclude that some failure or fault in them was the reason for the Lord to turn away from loving them, thus separating his love for them? Well, no, quite the opposite. When we see a Job or Joseph or Abraham or David in some tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or peril, we understand it was precisely on account of God's love they were so mistreated. Any of those guys, any of the great Bible characters, the patriarchs, the prophets, we think, wow, look how much God loves them. And Joseph, just hang in there. In a couple of pages, you're going to get out of prison. And a couple of pages more, you're going to see how all of this comes together. And we don't read that as if, wow. I mean, you don't read about David fleeing from King Saul and think, you know, it was because he blew it and God is angry with him and hates him. And that's what God does in my life. You know, quite the opposite. We read that to see how much God loves them. And yet these things come upon them. And yet through them, God ministers his grace. When we see an Old Testament prophet killed by the sword, we rejoice that he was so loved by God, counted worthy to suffer for his name's sake. It's in our own lives that we make this disconnect, not in the lives of other Christians and other examples. So in verse 37, he says, yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And so Paul gives a scriptural basis for what he's just said. He says, you know, he could have talked about himself and his own trials, but in this case he didn't. He said, look, here's some things that happened to you that try to separate you from the love of Christ. He says, they can't, and here's why they can't, or one proof that they can't. There's this scripture in Psalm 44 that says you should expect this, and when you think about the Old Testament saints, it bears it out. And then he goes on to say, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Not only there's a negative aspect of it, but there's a positive working of it in our lives. So instead of thinking we have somehow lost the love of Christ on account of these things, we ought to recognize we gain from them. We gain a sense of his presence in them, and we gain maturity from them. Others gain from us as we exhibit grace in our trials, and the Lord receives glory as we exhibit grace in our trials, as other men and even angels look upon us. I mean, think of the situation with Job. God threw down with Job, and he said, watch this. And the angels of heaven saw the glory of God as Job hung in there. Even we would look at Job and think, wow, there's some remarkable failure here, you know, in terms of his attitude and stuff. But God sees it as an endurance, as a perseverance. And at the end, Job says, you know, he tried me and I came forth as gold. And so it's a beautiful thing. It says in all these things, and that hints at our being in them, in our having to go through them. It's a reminder to be ready and waiting for trials so that we lessen the initial chaos that trials bring into our spiritual life. You know what I mean. A trial overtakes us, and usually at first we don't think, oh, this is a spiritual trial. This is coming to try me and to make me like gold. It's just a bummer. Whatever it is, we're not into it. We don't want it to, you know, whether it's something as small as a flat tire or something as dramatic as a life-threatening disease. We don't usually see it immediately as something spiritual that can help perfect us. After a while, it starts to come into focus. It's better, therefore, to be ready and exhibit God's grace from the very beginning. And that's why the New Testament writers say, hey, don't think it's strange when you fall into various trials. Count it all joy, And I know this, maybe it's not your experience, but it's my experience that a lot of times I'll realize I'm in a trial, and there comes a point when you think, you know, this is a spiritual thing. This, you know, I have to remember that this is a trial. This is a tribulation, a distress, a persecution, a famine, or a peril that the Lord, you know, and I should be joyful and not think it's a strange thing. I've wasted a minute or an hour or a week or a year. I think some Christians waste most of their lives because they can't receive something as a trial. You know, some long-term situation in terms of a relationship with somebody or a physical ailment or whatever it is, and they never really... They just kind of exist on a level of with it, and they don't embrace it and recognize, you know, they're not like Paul, who said, "Hey, I prayed about it, and then the Lord told me I'm not going to take it away, and now I rejoice in it because your grace is. I don't even pray about it anymore." You know, I very rarely have run into people who, you know, meet them and, "Really, you've got that? Yeah, but I don't even pray about it anymore because the Lord has told me that that's my lot in life." And I'm not saying that everybody has to get to that point. I mean, we believe in healing and stuff. But it seems like, you know, that's what he did with Paul. There should be other people who say, "Hey, don't pray for me anymore to be healed. This is, God told me that I was going to be in a wheelchair for the rest of my life. So I'm exhibiting the grace of God. How dare you, you know, take this away from me with your health and wealth doctrine." Anyway, we want to be ready for these things to come. On the phrase, "more than conquerors," Albert Barnes writes this. He says, "We gain the victory. That is, they have not power to subdue us, to alienate our love and confidence, to produce apostasy. We are the victors, not they. Our faith is not destroyed. Our love is not diminished. Our hope is not blasted. But it is not a simple victory. It is not mere life and continuance of what we had before. It is more than simple triumph. It augments our faith, increases our strength, expands our love to Christ." And so it's not just a grin and bear it either. The Lord loves me and I have to go through this and one day I'll, you know, I won't be going through this. There's a positive victory to it. It says it's through him who loved us. Notice the past tense. He loved us. Jesus loves us still, but we know he does because he loved us at Calvary and died for us. There he proved his love most definitely, and that's why I can say that he loves me, because he loved me at a point in time. Through him is a reminder that we still can do nothing without him, but all things through him. The very trials themselves draw forth his presence, his sustaining grace. Again, Paul's point was and is that these things which on the surface seem separators are really connectors. They connect us to the deepest understanding and experience of the love of Christ. I spoke of two lovers, one of whom does not receive the daily letters written by the other. There is thus a tendency to feel unloved and then to seek love elsewhere. I think that we do not produce tough Christians anymore. The slightest trial throws people off. They immediately feel insecure in the love of Christ. Rather than settling in with their love letter for a long wait, they begin to seek love elsewhere. Some seek it in the material realm by turning or returning to old habits. They seek to fill the perceived void with the very things that left them empty in the first place, that led them to Christ in the first place. Others seek love in a more spiritual realm, but one in which the Word of God is not always their authority. They're looking for the love of Christ through methods not authorized or soundly condemned by the Bible. I would submit as illustrations the psychologizing of Christianity in the 80s and 90s, where many people were saying, "Hey, the biblical counsel is not enough to help us. We're not getting it. We're not feeling the love of God. We need something more. So let's turn to psychology." Certainly, if Jesus and his disciples were here today, they would use psychology. You know, they were just it was deficient in the first century. They didn't know what we know today, and so we want to use these techniques to get back on track with God. Today, I think currently the emergent church movement is an effort to experience something in order to prove or at least feel loved by Jesus Christ. You hear a lot about people saying they're not connected and they don't feel the presence of God. They don't like the old traditions of their church. So what do? They go back to even older traditions in the church. And so it's not that they don't like old traditions, it's that they don't like the current old traditions. They just want to experience something different all the time. They have to feel the love of God. They can't just know that Christ loved them. To stay in my illustration, these folks act as though they're not receiving any love letters. It's like, well, you talk to them about the Bible and say, well, we're not getting anything out of it, or it's insufficient for us. And so we want something else. We're not getting what God wants to give us. It's very serious and very sad at the same time, because Jesus couldn't love you any more than he does. You don't need to go looking for him. Just read his letter every day and be satisfied with what he says.